Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 3. Okay, let's commit our time to God in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again we thank you that you send the rain and the sun upon this land. We thank you for the sun this morning that warms us, and for the beautiful day that you've given to us, but especially we want to bless you that you have caused the light of the gospel in the face of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to shine into our hearts. And we do pray for continued revelation from your word, that we might learn more about you and your ways, and so that we might live together as a faithful people. And these things we pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, last week from Mark's Gospel chapter 3 in the opening six or so verses, we considered the Lord Jesus Christ healing a man with a deformed hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and we made some observations, just generally speaking, about good works being performed on the Sabbath day. And we noted that good works can be characterized as works of mercy and works of necessity. And it's often said that such works are permissible on the Sabbath, but I think we need to go a step further than that and say that it would be quite wrong not to undertake works of mercy and necessity on the Sabbath. Just because it is the Sabbath, good works are still good works. And this is not only true of things that just relate to us on a personal level, but living in the kind of society that we do today, the fact is on a Sunday we need there to be available to us hospitals and doctors and chemists, and we need the police out on the roads, and we need the emergency services, and all these kinds of people are necessary and good. And so while we believe in the principle of making a priority of the Lord's Day and setting it apart for Christian worship, we also at the same time need to be very careful that we don't succumb to legalistic trappings. And so there we have our Lord Jesus Christ, and he sees this man with the deformed hand, something probably like a claw that couldn't be used at all. And the Pharisees are aware of what he is most likely going to do, that is to heal this man, and of course they are quite antagonistic to him. And Jesus, knowing their hearts, we are told, becomes angry with them. These people were more concerned for all of their rules, and of course they had hundreds of laws relating to the Ten Commandments, their interpretation of the Ten Commandments, some 230 laws related to the Sabbath. They would rather see this man continue on with the discomfort and the embarrassment of his deformed hand than for their laws to be broken, or their interpretation of the law to be broken. And Christ himself becomes angry with them. They wouldn't lift a finger to help another human being. They were just concerned with their own external interpretation of the things of God. It was not a heart religion. They didn't worship God from the heart. Now, Lord becomes angry with them, and in spite of their antagonism, he heals this man. He calls him out of the crowd, tells him to hold forth his hand. And I made the point that this would not have been an easy thing for him to do. But he obeys, he holds out his arm, and it's made new. And so we considered those things last week. Well, we come into our next section this morning, which is verses 7 to 12. And let's just read from verse 1, just to give it the context again. Mark chapter 3, we'll read the first 12 verses. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, that's the Pharisees, they watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. When he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Now our passage for this morning from verse 7. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. And so I want to draw out a few just basic lessons from this passage this morning. First thing I want to draw to your attention, first point, is that the Lord Jesus withdrew from Capernaum. The Lord Jesus withdrew from Capernaum. Verse 7. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. Now, Capernaum, of course, is based on the sea there, and it means that he had left the town and most likely had moved further south down the coast. But notice that verse 7 begins with the word "but." And "but," of course, connects us to what was said in verse 6. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. And so what we're being told then in verse 7 is that the Lord Jesus withdrew from Capernaum because of the hostility that he was beginning to experience in that town and probably around and about that town. He'd been in Capernaum teaching and healing this man with the withered hand that he just healed on the Sabbath in the synagogue. That was the synagogue in Capernaum. Now, hostility had not been anything new to the Lord Jesus. Clearly, people had been antagonistic in the past, but what we begin to find after that incident in the synagogue with the man with the withered hand is that the hostility began to reach a new level of intensity. We find here two groups organizing themselves specifically in order to destroy him. There is the Pharisees, religious leaders. Of course, we know a reasonable amount about the Pharisees. But we're told here that they conspire with the Herodians. We may not know much about the Herodians. There isn't a great deal about them in Scripture. But the Herodians basically were a Jewish political party. They were loyal to Herod. And this effectively meant that they were loyal to the Roman Empire. They supported the idea that their own nation was a subjugated nation under Roman rule. So they were not a group of people who were concerned with religious and spiritual issues. They were a group concerned simply with political things, political ends, economic and sort of physical things, if you like. That was their concern. And it's interesting to note then at this point, with regards to the Pharisees, who we have been tracking a little bit through Mark's Gospel, the rank hypocrisy to which this group had fallen. We find them collaborating with Herodians. In natural terms, they would have nothing to do with the Herodians. They were two opposed parties, one political, one religious. The Pharisees were looking to be delivered from Roman occupation. They hated the Romans. Whereas the Herodians were happy with Roman occupation. Not religious at all, purely political. And yet they collaborate together. Such is the hatred that they have towards the Lord Jesus Christ that they find common ground. But furthermore, of course, we are aware with the Pharisees that these men are so fastidious, or at least apparently so fastidious when it comes to the law of Moses. We've observed previously that they're concerned with, you know, fasting all week and tithing on garden herbs and going well beyond anything that God ever required. And yet here we find them breaking one of the most obvious and most fundamental of God's laws that came through Moses. You shall not murder. It's fascinating, isn't it? They have no trouble with taking the life of an innocent man, and yet they are concerned with whether or not one tithes on anise, mint and cumin. And of what is Jesus actually guilty? What has he actually done wrong at this point? In what way had he violated God's laws? What had he done that was so detrimental to the ways of God that would necessitate a response of pure hatred, violence towards him? Well, he'd done nothing. Again, he had broken their precious interpretation of law. He had done nothing whatsoever, really, though, to violate God's standards and commands. In fact, there's a sense in which we can say if anybody was fastidious when it came to the laws of God, it was Jesus Christ. He kept God's laws perfectly. He kept them in a true sense. He kept them in the way that they were meant to be kept. There is a lesson here for us as we consider the actions of the Lord Jesus Christ at this point. When we share the gospel with other people, should they make it clear that they are not interested? Should they make it clear that they are hostile to the gospel? Should they mock the gospel and make fun of the things of God and criticize the Bible and criticize the church and so on? We are to withdraw ourselves in the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ did. We are to move on, as it were, to others and to focus our energies upon others, should they be willing to listen. And perhaps with somebody else, we may have an audience who will receive the truth. Jesus recognizes with this growing hostility that the ground there in Capernaum is becoming increasingly unfruitful, and he doesn't just stay antagonizing them more and more and more. He moves on. And I don't think that this is purely an act of self-preservation. I think what he's saying is the ground is getting harder. The hostility is getting hotter. Let's try over here. Jesus moved around in terms of his ministry. He wasn't located in one spot. With the tent pegs, as it were, stuck firmly in the ground, never to be moved. Now, I'm not suggesting if you have family or friends who make a mockery of the things of Christ, or they're in some way hostile to you at work or something like that, that you never speak to them again. I'm not saying that. But there is a place to withdraw and obviously continue to pray for such people. And maybe God at some later point will open a door again. But we're not to keep on at them and on at them. If it's obvious they don't want to know, principle is in Scripture, is move on somewhere else. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Jesus' instruction from the Sermon on the Mount. Language is it's biting, isn't it? Do not give what is holy to dogs. The holy thing is gospel truth. Jesus refers to dogs here, meaning those who just make a mockery of it all. They, in a sense, have counted themselves as unworthy. They've made themselves unworthy. We'll go somewhere else. Because the gospel is so precious, truth is so precious, we're not to allow it just to to be continually trampled underfoot, and even here for our own good. Don't cast your pearls before swine, dogs and swine. Matthew chapter 10, verses 11 to 15, what was read to us earlier. Now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Obviously, he's dealing with a particular context here, Jesus sending out his disciples. But there is an undergirding principle which is relevant to us. If people won't listen, then don't just keep badgering them. Don't keep on at them. It will only increase their hostility toward the gospel and towards you. Speak to somebody else. Maybe they will listen. Again, I'm not saying write people off and never try again. There may be a more opportune time at some later date. But this idea of worthiness that Jesus speaks here, not in a sense that anybody is worthy, but the idea of worthy in Matthew chapter 10 is someone who is willing to listen. But if they are hostile or they mock, then stop. And quite clearly, Jesus moves out of Capernaum. He heads further south down the coast and begins ministry there. And it is as a consequence of the growing hostility. The Pharisees and the Herodians collaborating together. Well, the second thing I want to draw to your attention is that as hostility abounded, grace also abounded. As the hostility abounded, grace also abounded. Verses 7 and 8. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, that those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. And so we find that as people in Capernaum are hardening themselves to the Lord Jesus, and of course it wasn't everybody, there were a great multitude saved in Capernaum and around Capernaum, but there was an increasing hardness. And we find that as the Lord Jesus moves out of Capernaum and heads off elsewhere, that his fame, as it's gone out, as word has travelled about the Lord Jesus, that others are being drawn from further afield. And we are reminded here of the sovereignty and the mystery of how God works. Some become hard in a particular place, while others, there is a softness and a willingness to listen, and they're being converted. And hostility is growing in Capernaum. Jesus moves out, and what we find, a great multitude are coming from elsewhere. Mark wants us to see here that the people were coming from everywhere. We're told the towns of Jerusalem and Idumea. People came from there, down in Judea. In other words, towns from the south of Capernaum, they were heading north. Word came to them, they wanted to see for themselves. We're also told that people came from east of the Jordan. Okay, so, sorry, it says rather from beyond the Jordan, in other words, from the east, coming from the east. Attention is also drawn to the towns of Tyre and Sidon. And they are to the north of Capernaum. And nothing's mentioned too far to the west because you'd end up in the sea. But the picture that we have here is kind of, you know, north, south, east and west. People are coming to hear the Lord Jesus Christ for themselves, to see him for themselves. And interestingly enough, the mention of these towns indicates that they're not just Jews. But Idumea is sort of borderline Jewish, really. And then beyond the Jordan and Sodom, Tyre and Sodom, we're talking Gentile people. And so the fame of the Lord Jesus is beginning to spread. And as one place is hardening and becoming increasingly hostile, God is drawing others from elsewhere. And the crowds are so vast, we're told, that Christ ran the risk of being hurt, the sheer volume of people. We read in verse 9. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. So they're going to get a small boat and make sure that it's probably got oars and that it's fit to sail and so and have it there at the ready where he's preaching on the shoreline. And should the crowds become so boisterous and large, which they are large, but should he run the risk of being trampled or manhandled, he can jump in the boat and just sort of get away from them by going off into the water. And we're told further on in Mark's gospel that that's exactly what happened. That's precisely what happened. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And again he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that they got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables and said to them in his teaching. And so it goes on. So he gets in the boat, they go a little way offshore, and there he continues to address the multitudes. It simply became too difficult in the hustle and the bustle and the tumult of a large crowd bustling around him. And so he gets into the boat and he goes a little way off. And so the hostility in Capernaum that's kind of characterized by the Herodians and the Pharisees, it's only one side of the story. Other things were happening well beyond where Christ had been ministering. You may remember from earlier sermons, Capernaum was a commercial hub. It was a place of trade. It was a place of business. And one can imagine how many travellers and journeymen would be making their way through Capernaum, and they would see the Lord Jesus Christ ministering. They would hear his preaching. Many of them becoming convinced. Of course, many not being convinced, but many being convinced by what he said. And so they head back to Jerusalem. They head back to Idumea. They go east of the Jordan. They go north. People go with their own stories of how they saw this unusual Galilean teaching these things that they hadn't heard before, seeing him perform the most amazing things. And others elsewhere, some of them became convinced and they had faith. Others perhaps were simply curious. Maybe there were those who had deformities and sicknesses and were healed. They head back home and people could see, he's been changed. Look what's happened. How did it occur? And so the crowds are amassing to come and hear him and see him for themselves. So the hostility in Capernaum, in a sense, is one side of the coin, one side of the story. God is doing a great more beyond just that place in the lives of people elsewhere. We are reminded that God is sovereign. God is powerful. He is always at work in a great many more ways than we care to imagine. This year, of course, is the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing the 95-point thesis on the door in the Church of Wittenberg. And it is a great occasion. It should be remembered. Something like 1,000 years, part of which is known as the Dark Ages, when the church had fallen into terrible decline. And along comes the little fat German beer-swilling monk and becomes convinced of salvation by grace through faith, a man simply trying to find peace with God for himself. and 95 complaints against the Roman Catholic Church, but the main complaint was that of indulgences. People paying money for the release of their loved ones from purgatory, buying God's salvation. Now, that was the main thing. And, you know, an incredible work of God. But you know what? I think we make a grave mistake if we suppose that there were really no converts for something like 1,000 years before the time of Luther. I tend to think that there were a lot more converts than what we care to imagine. I don't think God has his arms folded, as it were, for a millennia waiting for Luther to turn up to help him out. And not every priest was as corrupt as John Eck, the great nemesis of Luther. And I tend to think that there were probably a great many more converts than what we care to imagine, because God is always at work. And yes, the printing press was revolutionary, and yes, the Bible in one's own vernacular is so important, but God was still saving people. Yes, they might not have had a good grasp of the truth the way that we would imagine post-Reformation times, but God is always at work. God is always building his kingdom. God is always saving. He's not dependent upon one man. He's not dependent upon a theologian here and there and one good preacher. God is always saving his people. And we acknowledge the church was not in a healthy state. There's no question of that. But God is not dependent upon ideal circumstances to save sinners. And I think there was a lot more going on than what we care to imagine. We have this sort of this view of Wittenberg. As wonderful as it was, God was building his kingdom. And I think there's also a parallel for us today. We tend to judge the state of Christendom by what we see in our midst, here in Sydney or Australia or perhaps the West at large. And God is at work here, and he's also at work all around the globe. But the point is, God is doing a great deal more than what we realise. We hear snippets and trinkets and little bits and pieces here and there. But God is doing a lot more than what we imagine, and we need to be very careful that we don't judge the whole of Christendom by what we see here in Sydney. There is much that causes us to lament. There is much that we don't like. And we would say perhaps in many ways that things are not as healthy as they could be. There's no question of those things. God is saving his people in far from ideal circumstances in this city, in this country, and well beyond. God builds his kingdom. He saves his people. I think it's important that we don't succumb to almost like a defeatist outlook that so many seem to have. Pessimistic outlook of things. The gospel will be successful. It will triumph. God will save each and every last one of the elect. None will ever be lost. None will fail to enter into his kingdom. Let us be positive in our outlook. Let us be people of faith. Let us pray with faith, trusting that God will be faithful to his word, that he will build his kingdom, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. There is no room for pessimism and a defeatist mentality when it comes to the advancement of God's kingdom. I dare say that there were believers in Capernaum who had been touched by the ministry of Jesus Christ, and maybe they were feeling, you know, quite overwhelmed by the hostility and saddened by the hostility, and their beloved Lord is forced out of the town. But you know what? They didn't know what was going on in Jerusalem or Idumea. They didn't know what was going on east of the Jordan. They didn't know what was going on north of Capernaum. God was doing a marvellous work as the gospel was beginning to spread and more people were beginning to believe. Well, the third and final thing I want to draw to our attention here is that the Lord Jesus continued to heal many. Verses 10 and 12, or 10 to 12. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him, The unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. I want to draw to your attention here the language that Mark uses. You notice in verse 10 he says, "Christ healed many of their afflictions." We've just noted in verse 7 that as Jesus withdrew from Capernaum to the sea, a great multitude followed from many distant places. And Mark makes an emphasis in the language that he uses as to the sheer volume of numbers, the sheer number of people that are experiencing and being exposed to the ministry of our Lord Jesus. And there's a sense in which, you know, Mark has pointed out in terms of the account that he gives, it's just an overview. And in another sense, I mean, all the Gospels are just overviews. Mark is only giving us little snippets of the things that Jesus did. We read in John chapter 21 and verse 25, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Amen. In other words, Christ just did so many more miracles and touched so many more lives than what we can begin to imagine. John says, look, if everything was to be recorded, of course, he's using hyperbole here. All the books in the world could not contain all that Jesus did and all the lives that were impacted by his ministry. Now, it's an interesting thing. We often hear it said that we shouldn't be concerned with numbers when it comes to church life. You know, how many do you have in your church, and how many were saved last year, and that kind of thing. And you know, on one level, that's true. That is true. But you know what? The Bible is concerned with numbers. The Bible actually makes a lot of numbers. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached, 3,000 were added. We touched on this in the Bible study, the membership class this morning. That's just a general figure. It doesn't mean 3,000 as compared to 3,001 or 2,999, but roughly 3,000 people. But it's a pretty specific roughly. Paul tells us not just that some people witnessed the resurrected Christ, but over 500 witnessed the resurrected Christ. And here in the early stages of Christ's ministry, as recorded by Mark, he wants us to visualize, he wants us to sort of conceptualize this idea of vast multitudes coming from many and varied places, a countless number, many, many, many people hearing and being healed, not a handful. Why is attention drawn to numbers? Why is Mark telling us a great multitude and many were healed and delivered, and this is repeated several times so far throughout what we've read? Why is the Bible concerned with this? Why is Mark concerned with numbers? Because it's something of which we need to be acutely aware. That's why. Because in some contexts, numbers do actually mean something. They are important. The emphasis that's being made to us here is that Jesus is not some kind of a cult leader, some sort of guru with 20 followers that's, you know, in a corner somewhere teaching strange things with his own little following. On the contrary, what Jesus did, he did out in the open for everyone to see. And it was not just a handful of people who saw him. It was hundreds and hundreds and thousands who were exposed to his ministry, whether or not they believed. Many, many, many people saw and heard what he was doing. did everything before an audience. Mark is saying a very big audience. See, if the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ was built on a handful of witnesses, what weight would it carry? If I said to you, you know, there are some people down in Wollongong. There's a handful of people down in Wollongong, and they believe they've seen someone performing miracles. But they are telling others that someone down there has been performing miracles. They claim to have seen him raised from the dead. How many is that? There's about half a dozen of them. Would you even be remotely interested? What if, though, the whole place was abuzz? There were hundreds and hundreds of speaking about this unusual man, teaching things that they had not heard before, or teaching from the scriptures in a way that the Pharisees did not, that he was drawing out from the Word of God the true meaning of God's doctrine and the things that God wants people to practice. They knew that they were hearing a skilled teacher of Scripture. And what if everywhere was abuzz with reports that he had healed, and there were a countless number of people saying, "He's healed me. I was one who was sick, and my father-in-law couldn't walk, and somebody else had leprosy, and this person was blind," and so on and so forth. Would that carry any weight? Would that have any significance to it if there were hundreds and hundreds and thousands? And people were being drawn from all of the local regions to go and to see and hear for themselves. And they were coming back and they were saying, "Yes, it's true. It's true." Would that carry any weight? Because that's the testimony that we have in Scripture. That's what Mark wants us to see, that people were coming from everywhere in vast numbers. They were believing and being healed. Not everybody, of course. You can create a scam involving half a dozen. Can you create a scam involving hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people? And furthermore, bear something in mind. Of those who believed, they were prepared to suffer for their belief. They were prepared to die for their belief. Now, there are religions around the world whereby the practitioners of those religions are prepared to die for what they believe. But would people be prepared to die for a scam? Would people be prepared to die having claimed to have seen the resurrected Christ if they had not? That doesn't make sense. To add to this, we've already noted that the Herodians and the Pharisees, they form an alliance in order to have Jesus destroyed. Would they be bothered to hatch such a plan if this guy Jesus was just some small-time guru with a little following of people of no consequence? No, on the contrary. The Lord Jesus Christ must have been stirring up one heck of a commotion involving the general populace in order for them to hatch such a plan as to have him crucified. There's something else we need to see here with regards to what I'm putting to you, this idea of Jesus preaching and ministering to such volumes of people. And it's this: what were they actually witnessing? What did they come to witness? There was his teaching, of course, to hear that. We're told over and over again that they witnessed miracles. We often say the rising of the sun is a miracle, don't we? Or the birth of a baby is a miracle. In one sense, that those sort of things are true. They are miracles in one sense. But they're also very common. They're very ordinary. Babies are born every minute. The sun comes up every day. The opening of a flower, in one sense, is a miracle, but it's nothing unusual. These people came to witness events that defy natural laws. People with withered arms. People with leprosy. The blind. Eyes opened. Deformed limbs healed. Cripples raised up onto their legs. These people saw this man walking on water. That's not common. Thousands and thousands and thousands saw him and experienced it for themselves, eating just a few loaves and fish, enough to feed a handful of people. These things are not common. They're not ordinary. Attention is drawn in verses 11 and 12 to unclean spirits. That, of course, is referring to demonic possession. I'm not going to say a great deal about demonization. We've touched on it before, this idea of being possessed by demonic spirits. It seems to be something that related particularly to the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. It possibly goes on in other places as well. We don't see so much of it here in the West. But what I do want to emphasize to you this morning is this. Somebody who did have an unclean spirit, had a demon, the influence of a demon, they had a very serious problem. A very serious problem that was evident to everybody who came into contact with them. Just listen to Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Here we have a man with an unclean spirit described to us. Mark 5, 1 to 5. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him one of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. This man had a serious problem. I'm not saying that everybody who had an unclean spirit was in the same condition as this fellow. But the very description itself says something to us, an unclean spirit. Whatever that involves, it means that they came under the influence of the demonic in a way that is not normal. They are in bondage to sin in a way that is not normal. Here's an account of a man living among graves, running around naked, slashing himself with stones, screaming at night. See, when Jesus healed such people, it was obvious, clearly obvious that something profound had taken place, and hundreds saw it happen. It's likewise with the physical healings. Jesus didn't come and wipe runny noses and people felt better. There were people who couldn't walk, they couldn't see, they were beggars, they were lepers. They had physical deformities that could be seen, and they were healed before countless multitudes. And this man with the unclean spirit, we're not talking Jesus spoke to him and then there's a little bit of a behavioural adjustment. People were astounded by what they saw. My point this morning is this. Lord Jesus Christ wanted the masses to see who he was. God wanted the people, the population, to understand who his son is. God come in the flesh. And there are Christians who often feel quite awkward about the miraculous. And of course the bottom end of it all are the liberals who explain it all away as though none of these things happened. But they did happen. And they happened over and over and over again. And thousands witnessed these things taking place. And Christians may feel awkward and somewhat embarrassed about the miraculous, but it's the miraculous that testifies to us the reality of Christ's deity. He was no ordinary man. That's the point. He was no ordinary man. He was God come in the flesh. And you know, we are to tell the world who he is. We are not to be embarrassed by what he did. We are to tell the world what he did and who he is. It's interesting then in our passage, something strange happens. The unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. So it's an unusual thing for us to, an unusual happening for us to perhaps understand. I think it was R.L. Dabney, who, a well-known Reformed Presbyterian from the Victorian period, he made the point that he didn't feel qualified to say too much about demons and episodes like this. But there were some strange things taking place between the Lord Jesus Christ and these unclean spirits. But what we find here is that they would acknowledge who he was. They knew who he was, and they would acknowledge it. And he basically tells them to shut up, because it was not their business to speak of the things of Christ. It was not their business or their job to say anything about him. That was his job. He would reveal himself as he saw fit. He would not have demons speaking about him. They were to be silent. You know what? We are not to be silent. We are to make him known. He came into this world to make himself known. He performed the miraculous and he taught in order to make himself known, in order to prepare the way for the cross, that people might know who he is. The lesson of the sermon is this morning. We have a job to let people know who Jesus Christ is and what he did. And should we take the gospel to those around us and they mock, they ridicule, or they become hostile, go somewhere else. Tell someone else. But it is our business to speak the things of Christ. We have been commissioned to speak of Jesus Christ to others. And if they won't listen, then tell someone else. And if nothing appears to be happening, if you only encounter hostility and mockery, and there doesn't appear to be any fruit from what you are saying, don't despair. God is building his kingdom. The fruitfulness of what we say doesn't rest with us. It rests with God. Ours is to be faithful. And don't be embarrassed by the things that the Bible teaches. It is only reasonable and rational that Jesus would perform miracles because he is God. Start with the resurrection and work your way back. If he could raise himself from the dead, it ain't such a big deal to walk on water. If he could raise himself to life, healing the sick is not such a problem. Don't be embarrassed. Don't be ashamed. Speak forth the word of Christ and let God do his work. Ours is to be faithful. It's God who determines the fruit. Jesus didn't break out in a sweat and panic because they weren't listening in Capernaum. He just went somewhere else. And God had been at work, unbeknown to anybody in that town, all over the place they were coming to hear. Speak forth the word. Let people know. Testify with both your words and your life, of course. As we're told in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, and this can be interpreted in different ways, but cast your bread upon the waters. Don't worry about what the outcome will be. That's God's business. Cast your bread upon the waters. Speak forth the things of Christ, and some will listen and some will be saved, and God will harden others, and that is his business, not yours. Don't worry about what people think. Don't worry about whether or not they will reject Christ or believe. You do what you must do, and let God do what he must do. Make him known. Speak about the things of Christ, and so God will build his kingdom. May the Lord help us to think about the things that we have heard. May he bless his word to our hearts, and may he bless that word as we speak it to others. Amen.